This morning and the last times I was here, we've been looking at the message imparted by the tabernacle and its service. We've seen the tabernacle as a copy of the heavenly reality. It revealed a way of access to God, but showed that before Christ, that way was not yet open. Until Jesus came to accomplish redemption, the people had to approach God through the mediation of priests. They couldn't come directly to the holy place. Even the high priest did not have free access to the holy place. This revealed our alienation from God. That implies a debt to God. And payment of that debt demands blood. The Old Testament cleansing provided for us, the blood sacrifices were only outward cleansing, pointing us to Christ. His blood was necessary to clear our debt. And it was effective. It cleanses the whole person. The last verses of Hebrew 9 are specific about the need for the application of Christ's blood. They call us to look at the reality of death and to look hopefully to Jesus, Christ our Lord, for the answer to death. Our theme this afternoon, after death, judgment. Three things: judgment is coming, Christ bore our judgment, and Christ brings a grand release from judgment. We start with judgment is coming, and that brings us to the great no-no in many ways in our society, the need to face the fact of death. And most resist facing the reality of death. Even after somebody has gone through a long illness, it's still a shock to us, something we don't want to face when death comes. We concentrate on the here and now. We ignore what we know is coming. And even when death does come, we try to hide the ugly reality. We don't tell people, Horace died this morning. We rather say something like, we use a euphemism, Horace passed. You know, we don't want to use that terrible word, death, died. But however we may hide from it, we know that death is stored up for us. Hebrews 9:27, appointed, and that's literally laid up, for a man once to die. It's a gate through which we must pass. Well, there is an alternative. If the end of the world, our present world ends when Christ returns before your death, then you don't have to pass through that gate in the normal way. But aside from that, you're going to pass through death. And whether you pass through the gate of death or whether you come directly before Christ in his return, either case writes finis, the end, to all your earthly activities and joys. You won't be going to your job anymore. You won't be visiting your favorite waterfall to enjoy it. There'll be no more snowboarding or tennis. Even marriage is ended in death. But it's not finished to your experience. In fact, you're assured here of an experience which will be unbearably painful if you do not prepare for it now. Because death brings you to judgment. Death is not the end of all things. It's the end of this life. Death comes because of sin. And sin, we looked at this morning, sin demands judgment. And that judgment isn't accomplished and finished by our physical death. So we read, after death, the judgment. I read once of an evangelist who was talking to a young materialist. He asked him what his plans were for the future. Well, I'm going to study engineering at university. Then what? Well, I'll get a good job. Then what? Oh, I'll likely get married and buy a house and raise a family. Look ahead, you see, then what? Well, presumably after a while I'll have saved enough to retire. Then what? Well, I'll have some time to do some traveling and some more fishing and curling. Well, then what? He's getting a little bit irritated at this point. He says, I suppose eventually I'm going to die. You know what the next question was? Then what? Then what? And he hadn't considered that. And the materialists don't consider that. What will come after death? They think it's ended. But it's not. They don't consider that. And the real problem with death is not loss of life. That's a problem, but it's not the real problem. That's more of a problem, in fact, to those who love the person who died, as they have lost their sharing with that person, at least for a time. But loss of life itself can be enough, hard enough to face. I remember years back, one of my professors talking to me and told me about, he'd just heard about two prominent atheists who had comforted each other that they could leave their work as a memorial to them when they were finished this life. And one of them had a period of illness and was coming very close. His death was imminent. And the second assured him that he had left a really worthy memorial. And the first answered, you know, right now when I'm facing death, that doesn't mean all that much. When you're gone, who cares, you know? You don't care much if you're just gone. It sounded good to him in the prime of his life, but it was cold comfort on his deathbed. The real problem is that after death, the real problem isn't that we're just gone. The real problem is that after death, we must meet God. After death, we come under His judgment. And then you have to account for all your failures. And it doesn't matter how many things you've piled up that you've done good, you still have to account for all the ones that weren't good. For all the things that went wrong, all the people you hurt, all the errors you made that you should never have made. The offenses against God in moral sin. The sting of death is sin, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:56. If it weren't for sin, judgment would be a small concern. But unfortunately, this morning I did this, and yesterday I did that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that. And you start piling up that pile of sins you did wrong, and the judgment becomes a weighty concern. Friends, if you ignore this reality, it will bring disaster. It's like living below a faulty dam. You know it's going to go. It's going to blow out one of these days and the waters come roaring down. And you ignore the consequences. You know what happens. My sister's been talking to me a bit, she and her husband, about the people in Calgary who built their homes on a floodplain. And you've all heard, I presume, on the news that they got pretty well all wiped out a few weeks ago when the Bow River flooded. And some of them want to rebuild on the floodplain. You know, people do that. That's the way people look at death. Don't do it. Many like that today are unprepared to meet God. Their eyes blind to the reality of sin and judgment. Even though they know in their hearts that they do sin. People will say, well, maybe there are alternatives. You know, today we have a lot of people who've looked to Eastern religion and things like that. And they'll say, what about reincarnation? It's a popular concept. But it's clearly rejected by the scripture. Verse 27 says it's appointed once to die, and literally it's once for all. And there's a strong finality by a series of once for alls in these verses. In verse 26, Christ appeared once for all at the consummation of the ages to put away sin. It's done. It doesn't have to be done again. It's complete. It's finished one time. No more. Verse 28, Christ offered himself once for all. The job is done. There's no more to be done. It's finished. And here in the middle, verse 27, it's laid up for man once for all to die. Not once for a time and then another try or so, maybe later another try, this kind of thing. It will be done once for all. You're not to die many times, except perhaps figuratively. Cowards many died many times before their death. The valiant only taste of death but once, the famous lines in the poem, but that's a figurative death. After one death comes judgment. Well, people will say, what about clinical death experiences? And some people are clinically dead several times. And, you know, it's really fascinating, and people will tell you they've had an encounter with Jesus Christ in their clinical death. And most people see that as a really positive thing. It says, everything's okay, you're okay, great, things are great. People have these memories, and unfortunately, there's a very documented tendency on our part to forget our bad experiences pretty fast. We don't remember them, so they don't get reported the same way. Furthermore, in most cases, and let me say that people who have checked it out with people shortly after the clinical death experiences will tell you that there are as many bad experiences as the supposed good ones. Further, in most cases, the experiences, so-called, of Christ are obviously not true. People who do not follow Jesus Christ are told they're safe, and they don't go on to follow Jesus Christ. I was reading a while ago of one man who had his clinical death experience and an experience of Christ, and they asked him if he's a Christian. I wasn't then, but I am now. You know? At that point, you can believe maybe he did meet Christ in his clinical death experience, but where they are told they're okay and they go on without Christ, then you know it's a lie. It's a mistake. Misreading. And of course, if they're having experience, are they really dead? You know, we'll go on to that. You have this issue. And one man I read about, a medical doctor, became a Christian because of a patient's clinical deaths. The patient was in his examining room for something, and he died in the examining room. The doctor revived him. And he said, Doctor, I'm going to hell. How can I be saved? And he had another experience of clinical. He had a whole series of clinical deaths there on the floor of that doctor's room while the doctor tried to revive him and racked his brains to remember his Sunday school lessons because this guy, every time the guy came up, I'm going to hell. How can I be saved? Help me. Eventually the patient did stay alive. And that doctor soon became a Christian. But people most commonly don't remember those bad experiences for long. So you don't hear about them. There are several problems with setting near-death experiences against the finality of death. Number one is our ability to define death. You know, in my lifetime, the definition has changed about, you know, so much. He started by, is there his heart beating? Is he breathing? And go on to measures with the ECGs and things like this. To these days, just because someone appears dead to our eyes, does that mean he's dead in God's eyes? Not likely. Not necessarily. We should assume that dead in God's eyes means beyond human capability of restoration. You know? Because God watches all things. It's a time that God knows, even though we may not know immediately. Yes or no. We need to recognize as well that there may be unusual exceptions to general statements. Lazarus certainly had tasted physical death twice. Elijah did not taste it once. Special cases. They don't change the general rule. And then there are those false experiences of meeting Christ. And if the experience of meeting Christ is false, what makes the experience of being dead false? True, you know? It appeared they were dead, obviously, but it just as obviously they had an experience at the time that they identified as meeting Christ. The experience doesn't always match the reality. There is no reason to question the Bible's declaration that death is coming once, followed by judgment. There is no... People can try to find a way to cop out, and they try very hard to cop out, because you don't want to face this, because then you either live in terror or you follow God, and they don't want to follow God. But death is coming once. And then God will judge us. And you need to prepare for that. Of course, the key for us in preparing that is knowing that Jesus Christ bore our judgment for those who follow Him. He died as we die. He took on our flesh and lived and walked as a man in this world, a true man, though still true God. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, we read in Hebrews. Where you fail, where I fail, Jesus met the temptation. And He did not fail. He was tempted more than we were. Which of us has stood out starving after 40 days fasting in the desert and had Satan come and try to tempt you to fix things up a bit? Not even do anything that's really wrong in itself, but just stepping a little bit outside of God's plan. He did not fail. He was fully human. Pretty girls were a temptation to Him. He was tempted repeatedly to lie, to get out of trouble. You know, these questions that the Pharisees and Sadducees brought to Him. He could have lied to avoid the issues. He was offered great rewards by Satan for exalting Himself instead of God His Father. You name it, the temptation that you find irresistible, Christ resisted successfully. And then He took on our death. He took on our life. He took on our temptations. He took on our struggles, our sorrows, our pains. And He took on our death. He was crucified at Calvary because that's what you and I deserve. That's only part of what you and I deserve. The great part, this is as He hung on the cross when the Father turned His back on Him. Because you and I deserve that. He bore sin's penalty. And so in verse 15 we read, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Though He had no personal guilt. There was no call on Him to die. He was God who had life in Himself. He did not have to die. He could have hung on the cross for a million years and not died if He chose to do so. There was no need in Him on His part to die, but the need was on our part. He died to pay for our transgressions. He took our transgressions on His shoulders, our guilt upon Himself, and carried it to the cross for us. His death was an offering to God. He was the spotless lamb that was required for sacrifice all through the Old Testament. You see the injunctions about the animals brought for sacrifice, and they had to be examined to make sure they weren't blemished in any way. They had to be pure, because a sinner could never pay for the sins of others. And these lambs had to represent that which was pure to pay for sin. The sinner's death is required for his own sins. It leaves nothing to cover anybody else. But Jesus, verse 14, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. He had no sin of His own to pay for. His death was entirely for us. Note that He offered Himself. In John 10:18, he talks to the people and says, "No one takes my life." John 10:15, he says, "I lay it down for the sheep." If he did not lay it down, you could drop a hydrogen bomb on him, and too bad, it didn't matter. You know? Our catechism sees in this offering of himself Christ's work as a priest, as does the book of Hebrews. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? You know the question? You know the answer? See some of you mouthing it. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. He offered up himself as the sacrifice, as our great high priest. Why did he die? He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Verse 28. He was offered to carry away our sins. There's a play on words in the original language in verse 28. And he was offered, that means, actually, literally, he was carried to God to carry away our sins. As Christ was carried to God as a sacrifice, our sins were carried away from us. Our sins laid on his shoulders. He died in our place. The Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens presents a not very nice character, Sidney Carton, doing his one good deed, better deed that he'd ever done before, he says, taking Darnay's place in the prison cell to be executed. And Darnay was freed to live while Carton dies. That's what Jesus did for us. The penalty for sin was paid by Christ for many. Who are the many? Well, some would say that's everybody, but we know that's not the case. He died for his people. He died for God's elect. There are a variety of ways the Bible describes. He died for those who believe in him. It's different descriptions of the same thing. For those who eagerly await for him here in verse 28. For you, if your trust is in Jesus Christ. If you're standing outside, come to him now. Don't take any chances. If death comes to you, you will not have a second chance. Come to him now. And wait for him now. For his people, our debt to God is canceled. Great question down through the years, who crucified Christ? Who's responsible for this? Were the Romans responsible? Were the Jews responsible? Who's responsible? Well, he died for my sins. So I'm responsible. If you're his follower, he died for your sins. So you're responsible. If we had no sin, he would have had no need to die. And so we are the ones responsible for his death. It's easy to point the fingers at others and say those wicked Jews delivered him up, they should have followed him. Those terrible Romans crucified, they should have followed him. Pilate did it, you know. But it was for us that he died. If we had been what we should have been, sinless, he would not have needed to die. We can point at others, but the need for us is to admit our own guilt and to receive cleansing from Jesus Christ. Note in passing what we emphasized this morning, he died once, as it's appointed for us to die once. Once for all. Once and never again a need to die. There's no need for multiple deaths by Jesus. Because his death, his one death, paid effectively for sin. There's nothing left to pay. That's why there are no more sacrifices. It's paid. And we look back. The Old Testament, they looked ahead. It was still waiting for the payment to be made, though they gained the benefit of it then. And they offered up sacrifices, but not today. There's no repetition of his sacrifice. Dying for us, facing the judgment for us, being condemned in that judgment for us. Christ brings a grand release from judgment for us. Christ will appear the second time. God's involvement in our history has not ended. It isn't something that back then he was involved, but now he's left us to go our way and see where we muddle along to, you know. He's still watching over it. And Jesus Christ will return in the flesh. And the parallelism shows the necessity of a fleshly return. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He died in the flesh. It was apparent. He was visible. He was present in the flesh once, and he's going to appear again in the flesh. The two go together. His return will be visible, very visible. In one place we're told it'll be like lightning striking across the skies, you know, no escaping it. Some think he will be invisible, at least to some people, but we're told he shall appear. That means he'll be seen. Only to those who await for him. Well, in one sense, yes, but just as he died only for those who await him, though his death is offered to all. But when he died, though his death was only for some, he was visible to all. He was offered to all in his death, and so he'll be visible to all in his return, even though only some will receive the blessing that comes with that. He will return for his people, but all will stand before him in judgment. All will see his return. He will come, certainly. Just as he rose from the dead and demonstrated who he was, he will return in power, bringing an end to history. There's one more act to play in the history of this world. Not second, third, and fourth appearances of Christ. Christ will return. And that is the end in this world. But when he returns, he will not come bearing the burden of sin. He shall appear the second time without sin. Of course, he never did bear sin on his own part, but though he was sinless, he took our sin upon him. And carrying our guilt, he endured the justice of God against us. But that payment has been completed once for all. Jesus no longer bears our guilt. It's done. The guilt of his people is gone because the debt is paid in full. And so when he comes, it won't be with his glory obscured by his walking in our form, bearing our sin. He will come in the glory and majesty of his heavenly deity. He'll come as the great victor who has triumphed over sin and death and all else. He will come as the judge of all the world. Well, that's a message of terror for his enemies. It's good news for his people. Because we know that when we stand before God in the judgment, once to die and after this the judgment, but when we stand before God, you know who the judge is that you'll see before you? The judge you will see is the one who hung on the cross to pay for your sin. And when you see that, what's he going to say? Not guilty. It's paid for. I did it. And it doesn't matter what accusations others may bring against you. Jesus, who is the judge, will know that it's paid for. And you're free. Because your judge is your Savior. When he comes with salvation for his people. It will be a time of joy, a time of tremendous release. The trumpet will sound, and for us, it will be a trumpet of joy. And so His people wait. They wait eagerly, earnestly for His return. We look forward to it. We cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." And you don't have to look very hard at this world before you really want to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, now, please." Except, of course, you know that when He comes, that means all those who don't know Him now are dead, lost forever. And our Puritan forefathers would pray that His delay would be returned so that some of those could be saved. We look forward with anticipation to His return when we're His. The second coming is a natural consequence of the first coming. The first coming, He took away sin. Now He returns to bring the reward, to bring eternal life, a life of joy and peace with God for all His people. But it's an exclusive reward. It's only for the people of Jesus Christ. It's only for those who are looking for Him, for those who are hoping for Him. For you, all of you, I pray. We have here a very simple, plain, but very vital message. Death is coming to each of us. We may not want to face it, but we need to face it. After death, God will judge us. So we need to get ready. It's not something you can sort of hope that the police won't catch you and you'll be okay, you know. God knows it all. Christ opens a door to freedom from death and from its consequence, God's judgment. He came to bear the sins of His people. He came to cleanse us, to prepare us for life with God. He's returning to bring the reward. He's returning to bring salvation for all of you who are waiting for Him in faith. You pass through that door by faith. Christ takes all who put their trust in Him as His people. And His people receive the benefits of His death for us. Cleansing from sin. Freedom from condemnation in the judgment. His people gain the reward. It's a message of hope for all of you who follow Christ. For all who have already come to Him. God is not done with this world. Christ is coming again. We're not left in this broken world with all the problems forever. It encourages us to focus our plans and our desires on His return and not be distracted from looking forward to Him. But it carries a very, very severe warning for any of you who reject Jesus Christ. The day is coming that you will be judged by Jesus Christ. And every sin you have ever committed will be laid against you. And the penalty for the smallest one of them is eternal death in hell. And you know, think, it's not just one little sin that might be overlooked, perhaps. You pile it up, and how many sins have you committed today? How many did you commit yesterday? How many did you commit the day? You know, start piling that pile high. How many tens of thousands of sins will be piled against you when you stand before the judge? Without Christ, you face a terrible doom. He's a just judge. But He has paid the penalty of sin, and His payment is big enough to cover you. It will cover you if you turn from your path of self-centered sin to follow Christ. If you've never done it before, put your trust in Christ now. While you have the chance, put your trust in Christ and enter into His blessing before death comes to you. And then, once you've done that, even when death is coming and maybe staring you right in the eye, you can say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Christ, my God and my Savior." Let's pray. Father, we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death fearlessly because of Christ, Your Son. Because You're with us. Your rod and Your staff are our comfort and our strength. You shepherd us. You care for us. We bless You for that. And Lord, we pray for those whom we know who do not know you. And some of them we know don't know you, and some of them we think don't know you, and may or may not, we don't know, and some we may think know you and don't know you, but you know for sure. We'd ask you to reach into their hearts and show them Christ. Show them their need for Christ and call them, draw them to Christ with your powerful Spirit. We pray for the multitudes in this world around us who do not know Christ, who are going down the road to death, lost. And, O Lord, we'd ask you to give us opportunity to speak to some of them of Christ. And give power to our words and our witness. Our life for Christ. And we pray for those who are going out into the world. Some close at home to evangelize. Some in the foreign countries learning new languages, new cultural ways of living. To communicate Christ to the lost. We pray, Lord, that you would bring a wonderful revival, a return, a pouring out in power of your Spirit and a turning of people to Christ in this world, that your name may be exalted. And those who are walking in the shadow of death down the path to the horrors of hell may be drawn off that path to walk in the hand of your Son forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.